The Macedonian Grecian period of rule lasted until Rome took over. And you remember the first appearance of the Book of Esther that we can trace is no earlier than 160 BC. Now, another thing to indicate something about the time of writing it is the language. If somebody came to you all bubbling over with excitement and said, "I've got a just discovered manuscript of William Shakespeare, a brand new, never published play by Shakespeare. Oh, it must be by Shakespeare. See, it's signed with his name." So you take the manuscript and you start to read it, and it's not written in the archaic English of Shakespeare's day. It's written in present day hippie slang. Are you going to be convinced that Shakespeare wrote it because somebody put his name on it? It couldn't possibly be his. The language has changed too much in the meantime. All other languages, while they were living languages, have undergone that same type of change. And the approximate period, say within a century one way or the other, the approximate period of writing ancient books can be determined by the way the language is used, the vocabulary that's used. And the Hebrew in the Book of Esther is at least as late as anything in the Old Testament, as later even than the Book of Malachi. It shows strong Aramaic tendencies. And you remember into about the last century BC, Aramaic was taking over in place of Hebrew as the commonly used language in Palestine. And also Greek influences are very common in it. It was written definitely during the Greek period. Now, as I said, when Alexander died, his empire was broken up. One general took over Persia and Babylon, but another took over Syria and Palestine. So it was during that period of Greek rule in Palestine that the Book of Esther was written. Now, another curious thing. Of all the people mentioned in this Book of Esther, not one of them is mentioned in any known historical record. And not one of them is mentioned in any other book of the Bible. The Book of Esther is the only place where you find any mention. And going back to the language of it, by the way, there are a great many words in the Book of Esther that are not used anywhere in the Bible outside of Esther, but they are rabbinical words that are found commonly used in the Talmud. As I said, the names of these people who are supposedly nobles of the Persian kingdom, none of them are Persian names, but they are Babylonian Semitic names. Mordecai's ability to go into the king's harem every day is something that was never known in any Oriental harem, either in the past or in Oriental countries today. During the Persian period, an official decree put out was not translated into the languages of the different provinces. The Persians had no doubt whatsoever that they had conquered this territory. They were the boss. And anybody living there had better find out that the Persians were boss. And when the Persians put out an official decree in the Persian language, you'd better get somebody to translate it for you. The Persians didn't bother doing it. But the Book of Esther says that these proclamations, first to slaughter the Jews and then to slaughter the Persians, were translated into the different languages of the provinces. So that's another thing never historically known to have occurred. Now, some have speculated that the king mentioned might have been Xerxes. Well, They do that on this basis, that Xerxes was a man of reckless and irresponsible disposition, even for an Oriental monarch. And therefore, he might perhaps have been the kind of a man to weather vane in every direction like this. But history records, first of all, that his queen was named Amestris, not Vashti. History does not record she was ever deposed. And the best historical records we have on the subject, by the great Greek historian Herodotus, called the father of history, record that by Persian law, the king could choose a wife only from among the seven noblest families of the Persian nation, not some Jewish pickup. Haman's long toleration of Mordecai's insults was something that is never common in the Orient, either in the past or now. The queen's inability to send a message to her husband has never been known in either ancient or modern history in the Orient. In Babylonian pagan lore, the 13th day of the month Adar was unlucky. The 14th day, however, was a lucky day. So the unlucky day for the Jews when they were to be massacred was changed, and on their lucky 14th day, they completed the massacre of the Persians. Now you find this curious fairy tale fable in your Bible today. How and when did it get there? What was the attitude of the Christian church when they were from 17 to 19 centuries nearer that time than we are today? Well, there was no early Christian church that ever accepted the Book of Esther. The Syrian Christians rejected it. The once very extensive Christian sect, the Nestorians, never had it in their Old Testament. One of the early Christian writers, Melito, writing about 170 A.D., does not list it among the list of books which he said were accepted as Scripture. Ortygon, writing about 225 A.D., again does not mention it among the books accepted by the Christians as Scripture. For four centuries, the Greek Christian church rejected it. Well, you remember that the Catholic Church adopted as its official Bible the Latin translation by Jerome. Now, when Jerome was undertaking to find what books were to be accepted as authentic for the Old Testament, he said, well, what do the Jews accept? That's the primary standard. And you remember that by that time, because this wasn't far from 400 A.D. that Jerome did this, by that time, of course, the Jews were hooping it up with the utmost enthusiasm for the Book of Esther as being the most authentic of all the books in Scripture. It told about Jews murdering people and robbing them. So, Jerome put the Book of Esther, translated into Latin, into his Bible, and the Catholic Church accepted it. How do we who are Protestants have it in our Bible? Well, you remember that for many centuries, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, was also the church in England. And when they finally split up, it was over the high moral principle of whether a divorce should be granted to King Henry VIII. The Church of England, the Episcopal Church, decided that King Henry VIII should be granted a divorce and the Roman Catholic Church would not grant it. So that was the high moral basis for the Reformation in England. It did not have the basis of the Reformation under Martin Luther, which was on matters of principle, of doctrine. Now, up to all this time, the Church of England differed from the Roman Catholic Church on 2 points. First of all, they would grant Henry VIII a divorce, which the Roman Catholic Church would not. And secondly, they did not recognize the Bishop of Rome as having any more authority than any other bishop. Aside from that, their ritual was the same. Like the Catholic Church, they believed that the people who came to church should not be allowed ever to find out what was in the Bible, because if they ever found out, they'd learn the priests were not telling them the truth. So the Bible was kept in Latin, which the priests could read, and none but a very few scholars among the people were able to read Latin. So when you finally got the real Reformation developing in England to the point where English translations began to be made, and the Church of England burned to death several of the early English translators, this was heresy. They were putting the Bible in English. When finally it was accomplished, what Bible did they have to work with? They had the Latin Bible that their church used, plus a few manuscripts in Greek and a very few in Hebrew in some of the monasteries. So, having first gotten into the canon of accepted books through Jerome and the Catholic Church, roughly 400 AD, that's the way it came on down to the time when the Protestant churches split off from the Church of Rome. Now, I think you'll agree with me that the book of Esther does not belong in your Bible. There is one other book in the Bible that likewise I don't believe belongs there, but it's not harmful, at least. It's not like the book of Esther. And that is the Song of Songs of Solomon. Now, that is a very nice little Hebrew play in the Hebrew language, Hebrew poetry. You can compare it in a way to some of Shakespeare's plays, written in blank verse. And as poetry, I have no objection to it. On the other hand, I don't see why mere poetry as such is entitled to be put in the Bible. You remember one of the noted English poets, Coleridge, wrote his poem Kublai Khan. Probably you studied it in school. In Xanadu did Kublai Khan a wondrous pleasure dome decree, where Alph, the sacred river, ran through caverns measureless to man down to a sunless sea. As a matter of fact, he dreamed that poem in his sleep, and he woke up with the memory so vivid he was able to write it down. And, oh, the last 3-4 verses of it begin to become a bit ridiculous, as you would expect of a dream. But up to that point, it's thoroughly good poetry. But I still don't see why we should put that in our Bible. And I don't see why we should put the Song of Solomon in the Bible. It contains no message from God. Well, I can see how it got there. You remember that during all those early centuries, the churchmen who were deciding these things lived in their monasteries unmarried. They couldn't subscribe to Esquire or Playboy, but they did want something they could read to cheer them up a bit when they considered the bitterness of their solitary lives. And I guess that would be perhaps an explanation of how they came to include the Song of Songs of Solomon. But it doesn't do any particular harm. If you take out those two books from the Bible, what you have left is based soundly on inspiration in all the prophetic parts of it and on authentic history in all the historical parts of it. All the rest of the Bible I stand back of 100%. But those two books don't belong there.
And now I want to talk to you about one of our great national sins of today, that of squandering our birthright. The 25th chapter of Genesis tells us that Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, sons of Isaac, and in line to inherit the wonderful blessings God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and their descendants. Also, that Esau was the firstborn, and therefore entitled to the birthright of a double measure of blessings. Yet God told the prophet Malachi, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" says the Lord. "Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau." The birthright was lost by Esau, who is the ancestor of many of today's Jews, and was inherited by Jacob, the ancestor of the Anglo-Saxon nations of today, whose name God himself changed from Jacob to Israel, meaning he shall rule with God, and to whom God confirmed all of his great promises and prophecies. In all the world's history, no one was ever offered such marvelous blessings as were in this birthright. To lose it was a most terrible loss, yet Esau and his descendants lost it. We now have it, yet we are today in great danger of losing it the same way Esau lost it. Genesis 25, verse 34 tells us that Esau despised his birthright and therefore lost it. Today, our politicians and our churches are in an evil contest to see which of them can teach our people to despise our birthright the most. If we don't swiftly repent of this, we too can lose our birthright. What are we talking about? What is this birthright? It is all the blessings promised by God. But every coin has two sides, and every blessing has the corresponding duty on our part to do the thing which God has said. They are both promises and commands. Let's briefly list these major promises which God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our ancestors. "I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. I will make nations of thee, a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in thee. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the nations, and make the desolate places to be inhabited. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curses thee, and blessed be he that blesses thee." That's a pretty impressive list, isn't it? Why would Esau be willing to lose it? Because it carried duties he wasn't willing to bear. The duty to keep the race line pure, to be strong, to spread abroad in colonies and rule the backward peoples, to develop the rich natural resources of the earth, to destroy in battle all satanic nations who oppose God's plan, and to be God's witness to the truth of our religion. Esau's character was too weak for him to assume these duties. He lost the birthright when he polluted the race by marrying Canaanite and Ishmaelite wives, and his sale of the birthright for a bowl of stew was only a formal ceremony expressing what was already a fact. Where do we come in? God has fulfilled his part of the bargain by giving us all the promised blessings. But now we are backing out of our part, refusing to do the things that we should do according to this same birthright. Our politicians and our churches teach us to violate God's commands for the evil profit which they can make from our enemies both within and without our nation. God's command was that we should be strong and rich with the fatness of the earth, not that we should make God's enemies rich and strong with it. God gives these blessings to those who worship him, not to those who worship devils. We are to be God's witnesses that prosperity and power are his gifts and obtainable only from him. Yet now we are told that we must share all this equally with the have-not nations, reduce ourselves to their level while making them rich and strong, that we must dissipate God's gifts to finance the Congo natives in their cannibalism and their worship of witch doctor voodoo devils, that we must give up our right to determine our own independent course and become a helpless pawn in the hands of the United Nations, where just the cannibals of Africa alone outvote us 24-1. God expressly commanded us to be colonizers. He didn't say, "You may." He said, "Thou shalt." Today, how our politicians and our preachers denounce imperialism. Franklin D. Roosevelt said that his great ambition was to be known in history as the man who broke up the British Empire. It was our financial pressure which forced Britain to pull out of India and Egypt. So these two nations now vote regularly with the Red Bloc against us. We brought Cuba and the Philippines the greatest liberty and prosperity they ever had. Then we became ashamed of our good work and pulled out. So what is Cuba today? The Philippines have lost their prosperity and are in great danger of losing everything to communism. We forced the Dutch out of Indonesia and have made it a red submarine base to be used against us. We forced European influence out of China and treacherously betrayed our friend and ally Chiang Kai-shek, so we made China what it is today. We forced Belgium, France, and England out of Africa, and the Congo demonstrates what we are thereby accomplishing. Do we expect God's approval when we destroy civilization in half the world? Not content with that, it has now become our policy to waste our wealth, despising God's blessings, to finance uncivilized, pagan, God-hating governments, even including the enemy communist governments of Yugoslavia and Poland. And now we are starting to do these things even for Red Russia. President Kennedy tells us we've not done nearly enough, that we must grind our taxpayers into the dust to raise dozens of billions of dollars more for those who hate both us and our God. Do you expect God to bless us when we try only to strengthen his enemies? God commanded us to be his battle axe and weapons of war, to destroy the satanic nations when they threatened our peace. Yet Kennedy says that we should apologize for merely watching what preparations Russia is making to destroy us, that we should try to negotiate coexistence on terms which Russia will approve. In all history, surrender to Satan has never avoided war. Instead, it has brought war as our well-earned punishment. God commanded us to be his witnesses. Yet when we should be witnessing for Jesus Christ, what do we find? We find the blasphemous spectacle of Jewish rabbis invited to preach in Christian churches. This in the name of brotherhood. Brotherhood with what? With Antichrist. The second epistle of John, verses 7 to 11, warns us, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Jesus Christ himself also said in John 15, verse 23, "He that hates me hates my Father also." Esau despised his birthright because he lacked the moral courage and integrity to accept its duties. We have been betrayed by those we should be able to trust, our political leaders and our clergymen, and we have been led to despise the duties of our birthright. After Esau realized how much he had lost, he tried in vain to regain it. Hebrews 12, verse 17 says, "For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Before we find ourselves in that same disaster, let us stop committing the sin of Esau, despising our birthright.
Today I want to speak about the time of the heathen. It is now clear to everyone that a terrific and truly worldwide war is near. The final lineup of nations is being drawn. Those who hope to avoid this by compromise and appeasement of evil are just willfully blind. The purpose of this war is the destruction of the white Christian race and everything they stand for. We have only two possible choices. Either, first, the courageous defense of our lives, our lands, and our ideals, having faith in God's promises of His aid, or, second, suicide by cowardly surrender to our executioners. Let's look at the lineup of the nations. First, Europe. All of it is white, all of it Christian, all of it wants to be free. But half of it is conquered and enslaved, and that by the evil connivance and conspiracy of our own politicians. The free half is weakened and timid as the result of the old strategy of the anti-Christian race of getting Christian to fight against Christian. Nevertheless, all of them are with us in spirit. Then, Asia. In the Near East, only Turkey, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia are still on our side. Of these, only Turkey has any strength, and even its future is now uncertain. The United Arab Republic is deeply enmeshed in the red web. The Jewish nation in Palestine is the spark in the powder keg, which may explode World War III at any time. In the Middle East, Iran and Pakistan still make some shaky resistance to red domination, but their resistance is weakening. Iraq is red in everything but name, having officially proclaimed that any criticism of communism or Russia is treason. Afghanistan is red in fact by infiltration. Tibet is conquered and occupied by red Chinese armies. India is divided and impotent. Part of it wants to go completely communist under Krishna Menon. The rest is induced by the followers of Nehru to just partly oppose communism, and even this only for reasons of their own personal ambition. And even this faction is sympathetic with communism as a weapon against the white race, although they still alternate between begging and blackmailing us for billions of dollars in gifts, something which helps neither their self-respect nor ours. The only question remaining is, will India fall to communism from outside force like Tibet, or from within like Iraq? In the Far East, Burma and Thailand are under heavy and increasing red Chinese pressure and infiltration, before which their will to resist is weakening. As to Formosa, a number of liberal senators and congressmen in Washington are keeping up the pressure for another and final betrayal of this last outpost of Chinese freedom. In the days when our State Department was openly pro-communist, we remember the infamous memorandum of policy which said, "Let Korea fall into the hands of Red China, but try not to let it look as though we pushed her." Now, our State Department has grown tired of waiting for Laos to fall into red hands, so they have quite openly pushed her. And this probably sets the eventual pattern for Formosa, too. Vietnam is falling to the reds because our own government connived at the overthrow and murder of Ngo Dinh Diem. Japan still hangs in the balance while three factions jockey for power. First, the communists and socialists, always allied for the same purposes. Many of them our own government brought back to Japan after their training in Red China and Russia, and forced Japan to admit them and let them carry on their plots. Second, those who remember with humiliation their defeat at our hands and still want revenge. Yet even this group admire MacArthur for his courage and integrity. The only humiliation they feel is being beaten by weaklings. And third, the conservatives, who are held in check by governmental weakness forced upon them by our own State Department and by fear of its future reprisals if they oppose the Reds with firmness. Where will Japan stand next year? Remember that all Asia admires only a winner. There's not a man on that continent who can understand our respect for a game loser. Finally, the Philippines. They're friendly now, but if either Formosa or Japan falls, how can the Philippines hold out? The best we can possibly hope for is neutralism. And remember the Irishman's famous question, who are we neutral against? Then, Africa. The only really civilized nation in it, the Union of South Africa, wants to be on our side, but we allow our politicians to put heavy pressure on all the other free nations in the world to line up against it. Again, the old trick of the anti-Christian race of setting Christian against Christian. For the rest, across the northern end of Africa are the Arab nations, Egypt, Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, Morocco. There, all civilization in the present sense of the word is that given them by the whites, who are now being driven out by murderous attacks. The native population is Muslim, still living and thinking in the dark ages of 1,200 years ago when they conquered North Africa. They are unfriendly to the West, friendly to Moscow. Middle Africa is all Negro, except for the few white people among them who have not yet been eaten. The Negroes are practically all savages, with cannibalism practiced by most of them. Quite recently, in the new Ivory Coast Republic, a member of their parliament was eaten by the natives of his district. Yet this Ivory Coast Republic, these cannibals, have as much vote in the United Nations as does the United States. Now, or within the next few months, all these will be independent nations, each having a vote in the United Nations. Ethiopia, the Sudan, Liberia, Ghana, Guinea, Sierra Leone, Cameroon, Togo, Somalia, Nigeria, the Mali Federation, the Ivory Coast Republic, Gambia, Buganda, Tanganyika, Chad, Zanzibar, Rwanda and Burundi, Kenya, Nyasaland, Northern Rhodesia, Mauritania, Malagasy, and two different Congo republics. 26 Negro nations, still savages, all of them hating the white man and his civilization. The cannibals alone can far outvote the entire civilized free world. Note that there is not one Christian nation against us. Five are Muslim, the rest devil-worshipping pagans. This should not surprise us. God has said that this would be the time of the heathen. Listen to God's word in Ezekiel 30, verses 1 to 3. The word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Howl ye, woe worth the day, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen. So, as God prophesied, the heathen turn against us, demand total independence, then turn to Russia and China. The second Psalm, verses 1 to 3, says, Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. There are some willfully blind people among us who refuse to see that the white man brought these savages the only civilization they ever knew. people who say, what right had we to go into Africa anyway? We're just trespassers who should be thrown out. Let the savages be masters of that continent and turn it back to cannibalism. But these people overlook the fact that nothing merely happens. It always has a cause. And the cause of the white Christians ruling those lands and trying to civilize them is that it was so ordained by our God Himself. Psalm 18, verse 43 says, Thou hast made me the head of the heathen, a people whom I have not known shall serve me. Yes, there are some people who don't like this, but a cowardly fear of our own greatness is unworthy of us. Our destiny is set by God Himself, and our part is to go where He leads. Therefore, when the heathen assemble and organize themselves against us, they are not merely our enemies, they are God's enemies, and they must receive the terrible consequences. Psalm 83, verses 1 to 4 says, Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and have consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation. They accuse us of wicked oppression and imperialism because we have given them only half our wealth instead of all of it. They want us to surrender our sovereignty and become just a conquered province of the United Nations, like Katanga, so they can rule us and reduce us to their level. And indeed, they have some of our most powerful politicians conspiring with them for that purpose. But their alliance against us is condemned by God. In Isaiah 54, verses 15 and 17, God says, Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is of me, saith Yahweh. And Zephaniah 3, verse 8 says, Therefore wait ye upon me, saith Yahweh, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Therefore, our part is not to retreat in panic, not to apologize in shame for having tried to civilize savages, not to beggar ourselves trying to buy the friendship of those who hate our God. Our part is to hold our heads high as we march resolutely behind our God on the path of our destiny.
This tape was produced by Your Heritage and Pastor Bertrand Comparé. We have much more information in written form and tape recordings, both reel and cassette. We offer this material to assist the personal ministries of those who are called to awaken Yahweh's Israel sheep to the truth of His Word and the necessity for national repentance. Feel free to call upon us for personal consultation. We welcome your suggestions as to how Your Heritage can more effectively spread the gospel of the kingdom. Many people are meeting in their homes using Pastor Comparé's material as the basis for their study. Such groups represent a healthy return to the early assemblies of believers and offers those who finally see the light and come out of the Babylonian church system a place to worship with other believers. We would hope that such meetings would also provide the nucleus of support for a radio broadcast in your area, and we shall be happy to cooperate with you in this regard. As you know, Your Heritage is not associated with any organization. As our congregation, we depend upon your tithes and offerings to pay the expenses of spreading the gospel.
Please send all correspondence to our new private zip code, Your Heritage, San Diego, California, 92116-0100. And now goodbye, and may God richly bless you.